or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon. Here in the book of Luke in chapter 16, Jesus concluded the parable of the dishonest steward. And when he said these words, he knew that the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, the text tells us that they scoffed at him. They derided him. They turned up their nose at him. And he knew what was in man. They honored themselves before others, but God knew their hearts. And God detested their pretentious, self-righteous conduct. And so the story of the unjust steward, this has everything to do about being wise concerning the inevitable, and that is eternity. But the lesson for us is to use our little things, such as money, to serve the one who is going to provide an eternal home for the righteous. And so what we find here in our text, another statement Jesus made in chapter 16, verse 17. He says, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fall or to fail. Now, it's not impossible, but Jesus is talking about how difficult it is. And the fact of the matter is, we are all rich because riches are relative. But people tend to trust more in things rather than trusting in God. This is similar to, remember the story of the rich young ruler? He asked the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, keep the commandments. He said, well, which one? And Jesus shared with him the commandments that were necessary to keep. And he says, I've done all these things from my youth up. Jesus said, well, you lack one thing. He says, sell all that you have and give to the poor. And you remember, it was that one thing. He was not willing because he was connected to his riches. And it was there that Jesus made the point when he said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eyes of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Not impossible, but again, when people are rich, oftentimes they tend to trust in their riches rather than trust in God. And so what Jesus goes on to do to help these righteous, self-righteous Pharisees, and of course to help us understand the deceitfulness of riches, he tells this story. And in this story, we're going to hear some dead men talking. This is our text for tonight's lesson. I would like to pause, invite you to turn to the book of Luke in chapter 16. We're going to begin here shortly. I want to pause and acknowledge my gratitude to Almighty God. I'd like to use the words of the Apostle Paul in his second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 9 at verse 15 when he said, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Now, I know James says in James 1:17 that every good and every perfect gift, it cometh from above. It cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. But I believe this indescribable gift, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ. Because back over in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 at verse 9, this is what Paul wrote. He said, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. So God has made us rich. We are rich. And I hope that our allegiance is towards God, and we not allow ourselves to be deceived by the deceitfulness of riches. But that with wisdom we learn how to use the things that God has provided us so that the glory might belong to him because he is worthy. And so I'm grateful. And I'm grateful for all that God has blessed us with. Certainly grateful for this wonderful fellowship that we share as brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm grateful for the saints here at Westview, your kind and warm invitation for me to come with my lovely bride. And I've shared with the saints here, it was 17 years ago when I came. And here this church has grown. And I see my brethren from years past who've come to other meetings. And now you've come this evening to support us. And I want you to know just how much we appreciate you. And I personally appreciate you. And the support that you've given us in this special effort. I'm certainly grateful for all the hospitality that's been extended. I'm grateful to you, David, and your lovely bride, Maggie, our special time together. For Sherry, delicious meal. I'm grateful to you, Dan and Cindy, and all the ladies and the men who shared in our luncheon this afternoon. I'm grateful to you, Bill and Anita, for being in your home, your good hearts, for Sherry. And again, our special time together. And I must continue to express my gratitude on behalf of my lovely bride, Jan, for your good heart. It's wide open. And how much you mean to us, your hospitality, good memories we continue to have, and good memories we will be able to take with us. I'm grateful for all of you. And I hope tonight's lesson will be a benefit. I want to tell you why this lesson is so important. This lesson is important because it will clearly reveal to us the consequences of our choices in life. I'm going to tell you something else about this lesson. Everybody who is living now and all those who have lived in the past have an appointment to keep with eternity. The scriptures tell us that it is appointed for man to die once, but after this, the judgment. The book of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. People don't have a hard time understanding that someday we are going to die unless the Lord returns before then. And so let's face it. The day we are born into this world, the clock begins counting down the time of our death. I remember Paul said in the book of 1 Corinthians 15:33, I die daily. And I know he was talking about dying to sin and dying to death and trying to conform ourselves to the image of God. But physically, we are in the process of dying. But this is not a very pleasant subject, I know, to discuss. But one condition after our physical death could be a more unpleasant subject if we don't heed the exhortations and the warnings that we get from God about the deceitfulness of riches and the warnings that God provides for us. We're entering into an existence that is everlasting. The Greek word for everlasting is aionios, according to Mr. W.E.V. Vine. It is defined as eternal, without end. It is that timeless state that a soul passes at death. And so here we are in the book of Luke in chapter 16. I provided the introduction of why Jesus told this passage, this story. And so it's a warning, not only to these self-righteous Pharisees, as Jesus says in verse 14, who were lovers of money, but I think it's a warning for you and I. So let's read and let's study together. And that's the reason why the record says in verse 19, there was a certain man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And let's pause here for just a moment. Because here we are introduced to the reality of death. The record helps us to understand what happens when we die. The Bible tells us that both of these men died. And so in a physical sense, the Bible tells us that the rich man died and he was buried. And that's what physical death is. When we die, the body goes to the dust and the spirit goes back to God who gave it. It doesn't tell us about Lazarus' physical death, but it simply says spiritually he was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. Abraham's bosom is a place known of, a place of comfort, as we shall see. If you're reading from the King James Version, there is a problem some people have. And some people have taught that this is a case where they went to hell. That is incorrect. That word should be Hades. But I need to discuss that because this is involved in what we are all going to face. So somebody might raise the question, well, what will happen when I die? Well, the Bible says that they died. The rich man, the Bible tells us, he was buried. But Lazarus himself, he was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. So I want to talk about the language of hell so we not be confused by the word we find here in the King James Version of the Bible. The word should be Hades. And that word simply is defined as the unseen realm, the realm of disembodied spirits. It actually refers to the abode of all the dead between death and the resurrection, rather than a place of eternal punishment, which is, of course, the place called hell. You remember in the book of Acts in chapter 2 at verse 27, quoting what had been written about Jesus and about his resurrection, that God was not going to allow his soul to decay. He wasn't going to allow him to stay in Hades. And of course, you remember in the book of Luke in chapter 16, verse 23, before he died upon the cross, there were two thieves. And I like Luke's account because Luke's account tells us that one of the thieves repented because he turned to the Lord and he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And remember the response Jesus says. He says, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, paradise is another name for this place in Hades. And so when Jesus died, he went to the place of disembodied spirits. That's what happens when a person dies. But then there is another word called hell. And that word is found in the book of 2 Peter in chapter 2, verse 4. Look over in your Bibles together with me and let's read how this place is called or how this place is described. In 2 Peter in chapter 2, look at verse 2 Peter chapter 2, look at verse 4. God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Now, good Bibles oftentimes have a marginal reading. I've got a marginal reading for hell in my Bible. And the marginal reading that I have in verse 4 for this word hell is Tartarus. That's the Greek word, which, of course, distinguishes it from the place called Hades. Look over, if you will, in the little short book called Jude. Look at Jude 6. Jude verse 6, only one chapter, the Bible says, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Same place that we read about in the book of 2 Peter chapter 2 at verse 4. And there is the language of hell itself. This is Gehenna. This is the word that Jesus used to illustrate the awfulness of hell by comparing it to a perpetual burning garbage dump outside the city of Jerusalem. Look in your Bibles about the book of Matthew in chapter 5, and I want you to notice at verse 29. Matthew chapter 5, and I want you to notice at verse 29, because this is a warning that Jesus is offering unto us. Matthew chapter 5, look at verse 29. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Do you know what this is involved, this context is? He's talking about how sin can originate in the heart. if we're not careful. And he's saying we need to take drastic measures. And that's why we warn in the Proverbs, Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it flows the issues of life. Sometimes we don't have, sometimes we have a problem trying to make the proper application. He says if a man, and men oftentimes have problems with what they see, which causes lust, which leads to pornography. And there is an epidemic with young boys and men involved in pornography, and they don't think it will harm them. And Jesus said, because our thoughts precede our actions, it can cause us to take actions that are unlawful. Primarily sexual immorality. There's a lot of folks who are going to lose their souls because of sexual immorality. And it begins with what they put in their hearts. But he's talking about the reality of hell. Souls are at stake because of sexual immorality. And people are trying to do away with this place called heaven. I'm sorry, we call hell. And oftentimes when people use the word hell, they use it with profanity. But let me tell you what, folks, hell is a real place. And Jesus said we need to take special care to make sure. Let me give you the application. If your eye offend you, if the internet offend you, you pluck it out. You turn it off. If the television offends you, you turn it off. You take out the subscriptions of those places that put that kind of filth in your house. And you be careful with your cell phones. And you be careful with anything that the devil is trying to tempt you. And I tell you what, it's all about us, folks. I want you to look in your Bible in a parallel account. Look at Mark in chapter 9. Mark in chapter 9. And I want you to notice that verse 43. Mark 9:43. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. Folks, we need to be teaching people about the reality of hell. You want to know why, folks? Because there are four inescapable truths about hell. Number one, it's a place of torment. Look in your Bible in the book of Luke in chapter 16, which is the text we're going to be covering. It's going to last forever. Because if you go there, folks, that's where we will be for an eternity. There is no escape. And if a person finds themselves in hell, they did not have to go there, because we are responsible for the choices we make in life. And so, we move on in our text to the dead men talking. Let me tell you what the implication is. The implication is what happens when we die. There's going to be a resurrection. Because that's what we're going to see implied in our text here. So before we read the text at verse 24, I want you to turn with me to the book of Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Now, I know good Bible students have somewhat of a background. We're looking at a religious group called the Sadducees. The Sadducees didn't believe in angels, they didn't believe in a resurrection, and they didn't believe in spirits. But here in the book of Matthew in chapter 22, which goes all the way back to chapter 21, when Jesus comes into the city, they take turns questioning him. The final question we did, if you remember, on Sunday morning when Jesus shut them up. But here the Sadducees come to Jesus with this hypothetical question. And I just want you to know the answer Jesus gives, which helps us to understand the principle. People could be religious, but they could be wrong. And that's exactly what these Sadducees were. Because look at what Jesus says in verse 29. He says, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. Let me tell you what's important, folks. We need to be careful Bible students. You know why? Let me tell you what Jesus did. Look at what he says. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read? That's what we've been talking about, folks. The answers to the questions we have can be read. He says, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. You might have a marginal reading for the book of Exodus in chapter 3. When God commissioned Moses, go to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And Moses says, who shall I say sent me? He said, tell him I am that I am. What Jesus does is he takes, listen to this, he takes a verb, the tense of that verb, from a statement that had been made 1,500 years ago. To prove the reality of the resurrection, that even though Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had died, they are still living. And he's in our text in Luke 16. And he's the dead man that's talking. Back to the text, book of Luke 16. Look at verse 24. Then he cried, this is the rich man. Don't know what his name is. But all of us are rich. And we need to be careful how we use the things that God has provided us so that we can prepare for the inevitable, and that's eternity. And apparently he didn't. And so he cried for all the Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. He knew Lazarus while he was upon this earth. But Abraham said, son, remember that in your lifetime you receive your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. That's the consequences of the choices that we make. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. And then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Now, I just want to remind us why Jesus told this story in the first place. It was because of these self-righteous Pharisees who, they were lovers of money, and they despised other people. So he tells this story to us, and there's some lessons for us to learn. The first of all, obviously, has to do very simply with do not trust in riches. We've mentioned this already. Ironically, we have inscribed on our currency, in God we trust. But I got to tell you what, so many people trust in riches. This is at the heart of why Jesus told his audience about the rich man and Lazarus. Because those who trust in material things, they serve mammon rather than serve God. You can't be loyal to both. Jesus says, easy, you will love the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both. And I think we can understand that. So those who live for material things, serving mammon rather than God, what they are actually doing is they are serving a false god. You know why? Because that God cannot deliver them in the day of death. Money can't do anything for us when we die. The idolatry of covetousness drowns many souls in destruction and perdition. The love of money elevates one in his own estimation of himself, because that's the way a lot of times people judge people, by how much they have, what they own. When you know what God looks at? God looks at a person's heart. God looks inside. He doesn't see as we do, but he looks at a person's heart. And I tell you what, God knows exactly who we are. And it doesn't matter how much we have. But you know where we begin this evening? God has made all of us rich. And that's the reason why Jesus said, remember that famous Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 specifically? Lay not up for yourselves treasures on this earth where moth and rust does corrupt and thieves break through and steal. Why not lay up treasures on the earth?
Because they can't prosper when you die. When we die, we are just like we came into this world. Nothing. But spiritually speaking, if we lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven where moth nor dust does corrupt or thieves don't break through and steal, we've got something with us. Because Jesus tells us where your heart is, that's where your treasure's going to be. So we got to ask ourselves, where is our heart? We've been talking about love through these series. We talked about it extensively last night, using the illustration of marriage. Jesus gave the commandment in the book of John chapter 16, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, that you also love one another as I have loved you. And by this men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. And so in debt, the rich man experienced the result of living for himself and not being rich towards God. So how do we become rich towards God? By being concerned about others. By using what God has given us to share with others. Ephesians 4:28 says, let him who steals, steal no more, but let him work with his hands that which is good, so he may give to those who are without. God expects us to be concerned about those who are less fortunate. Now, I know that within the organization of the New Testament church, that the church has a responsibility for limited benevolence. I'm simply talking about how the church dispenses its funds, because God tells us how. But then there are things that we have ourselves that we can use to help others. Galatians 6:10, as we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, but especially those that are household of faith. That's an individual responsibility. I know some brethren will use that as a collective responsibility for the support of human institutions, for benevolence for others who are not members of the church, but that's an individual responsibility. God expects us to share with those who are less fortunate. And by doing so, folks, you know what? We can help people understand. Even Jesus himself said, the poor you will always have with you. But we're rich. And God has made us rich. Has it ever dawned upon you that God is going to judge us by how much we give to others? Our contribution is supposed to be based upon our prosperity. You ever thought about that? But then there are others. And I'm going to tell you something, folks. There are some things you can't put in a collection plate. Because some of that involves your time. Some of that involves your money, your sacrifices, things that we do for others. And so the basic point is, don't trust in riches. As a matter of fact, Paul said to the preacher, you tell other folks. And this is what preachers should be telling folks. You command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. 1 Timothy 6:17 through 19. Material goods should serve us and not the other way around. Those blessed with material abundance ought to remain humble and use their wealth as an opportunity to advance goodness and compassion and faith in the God of heaven. Second of all, debt does not end one's existence. Is what we see in our story with these dead men talking. Man is composed. The Bible tells me in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, body, soul, and spirit. We have an outward man, the flesh, and an inward man, the spirit. The first is temporal, mortal, the second is immortal, and continues beyond the death of its body. Again, when we die, the body goes to the dust, the spirit returns to God who gave it. And while the world advises us to live for the moment, remember last night we talked about misdirected love in the book of 2 Timothy in chapter 3? In the last days, men are going to be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, lovers of the pleasure rather than lovers of God. But the fact of the matter is, this life is not all there is. Sometimes you may see these commercials that talk about, oh, it doesn't get any better than this. I'm going to tell you what, folks, there's no utopia here. There's no utopia on this earth. And because we are more flesh, more than flesh and bones in our lives, should reflect our understanding of this truth. Because I'm going to tell you what we see in Hades. You know what we see, folks? We see consciousness. The rich man knew where he was. That's what it tells us when we die. No, we don't cease to exist. And I'll tell you something else. There are a lot of people who think that when you die, everybody goes to heaven. That's not true either. And I'm going to tell you another thing. There are some people who think that when you die, that you have a second opportunity. I'll get to that point in just a moment. But in the case of Lazarus, Lazarus was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom when he died. He did not become an angel. Angels are ministering spirits to minister for those who will inherit salvation. It's what Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14 tells me. And neither do we see Lazarus hovering over the earth like a ghost, haunting and intervening in people's affairs. A lot of people think when you die that people can come back and they can watch down what you're doing, and you hear people sometime in movies talking about angels are watching over me. They're smiling on me. They're playing the guitar and they're doing all these other things. That's not true, folks. We're talking about spiritual concepts. We know flesh and blood is not going to enter into the kingdom of heaven, but we're talking about disembodied spirits. And neither do we go directly to our final abode when we die. Because God has appointed a day of judgment when all the dead ones are going to come forth. Look at John 5:28. The hour is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. There is going to be a resurrection. And Paul deals with that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I know it raised a lot of questions with a lot of people. As a matter of fact, Paul had to deal with that question. Okay, Paul, if there's going to be a resurrection, tell me what kind of body we're going to have. You know, people say that sometimes. What about the Challenge explosion and those bodies? What about people who've been eaten by sharks? You know what Paul said? Paul said, leave that up to God. God who spoke this world into existence, cannot God raise those bodies? Yes. I'm afraid, folks, we spend more time trying to philosophize and try to answer questions rather than turning to the page of inspiration and answer what God has revealed to us in his word. We don't have to wonder about what's going to happen to us when we die. In Deuteronomy 28:28, Moses wrote, the secret thing belongs to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children, that we might do the works of the law. What God has revealed to me is enough information for me to prepare myself, for you to prepare yourself for the inevitable. What I'm saying, folks, is that there is a spiritual reality in all of us. Last night we talked about the face. How people are impressed with the face. but there is a face inside. There is a somebody inside of you and me and every last one of us. And it's the part that's going to live on into eternity. Number three, beware of teaching and philosophies on eschatology. I know it's a big word. It's not a Bible word, but let me tell you what eschatology is. It is that part of theology that is concerned with death, judgment, final destiny of the soul. And let me just say this, folks. I know people don't all agree with the origin of man, where man come from. But I'm going to tell you something else. Everybody doesn't agree with what happens when we die. There is a doctrine called purgatory, that when you die, people can purge, people can do things on this earth and purge you from one place to another. Let me tell you what, folks, if we die outside of Jesus Christ, we are going to be lost forever. There is a doctrine called realized eschatology, advanced by a man by the name of Max King, that would suggest to us that the end time things, such as Jesus coming back, were consummated in A.D. 70. And I'm going to tell you what that does. If one believes that doctrine, they fail to believe all the things that we are talking about here in this text, in the book of Luke in chapter 16. It's a false doctrine. So is the doctrine of premillennialism, that the Lord's going to come back and set up a literal throne in Jerusalem and reign on a literal throne for 1,000 years. It also suggests a second chance with the doctrine of the rapture. Can I tell you that the rapture, that word is not even in the Bible? But again, I think the concept is when I look in the book of 1 Thessalonians in chapter 3, when Paul talks about what happened, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep. The rapture, by definition, simply means the thought or the feeling of being carried away to another place. First of all, the doctrine of the premillennialism is basically a misunderstanding of the spiritual nature of the kingdom. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, so my servant would fight. But my kingdom is not of this world. He was asked by Pilate, are you a king? Jesus says, you rightly say I'm a king. And for this reason I was born, that I might bear record of the truth. In Colossians 1:13, Paul wrote, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. When Peter made that proclamation on the day of Pentecost, this same Jesus whom you've crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ, he was announcing what the second Psalm says and what other Old Testament prophecies said, such as 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 10, where God promised to raise up the tabernacle of David and one would sit on his throne. Jesus ascended to his throne, where he now reigns and rules in the hearts of men and women who submit their will unto him. And yet even over those who reject him, because he acknowledges in the Lord's Prayer, Father, you have given me authority over all flesh. So all don't agree with where we came from. Nevertheless, all don't agree with what's going to happen to us when this world ends. So beware of teaching and philosophies on eschatology. And let me also issue another warning with this, because there's a lot of Bibles out there on the market today with so-called Bible helps, and they are slanting you, trying to lead you to believe in such false doctrines. Beware of commentaries that would suggest the same. Pay more attention to what God's words say. So just like as we begin, the Sadducees, who didn't believe in angels, they didn't believe in spirits, and they didn't believe in the resurrection, Jesus taught the reality of all three of these. And so we could be religious and we could be wrong. From this story in the book of Luke in chapter 16, second chance doctrines are false. I'm going to tell you why. Because what that does is it tells us that salvation is universal. Yes, God does want all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. But all men are not going to be saved. We have a picture of the judgment scene in the book of Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. You mean just because a person says, Lord, Lord, they're going to go to heaven? No, Jesus says. In Luke 6:46, Jesus said, why you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things I say? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many is going to say in that day, well, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not done many wonderful works? Have we not cast out the... You mean people who have fellowship with the Lord are not going to go there? What made the difference? But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. So everybody's not going to heaven. I tell you what, I want to go to heaven. I want everybody to go to heaven. God wants everybody to go to heaven. But everybody's not going to go to heaven. And I'm going to tell you why. Because everybody's not going to submit to the Lord. And I'm going to tell you another why. Because the devil, who is called the god of this world, is blinding people. And so many people have their eyes upon this earth. And let me tell you what, folks. God never intended for us to live on this earth forever. There's a religious sect out there that's trying to tell us that only 144,000 are going to go there. That is not the promise God has given us. And I go to the lesson that we talked about on Sunday night. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you might be also. With that understanding in life, in the words that the Lord has left for us, it could give us comfort and hope in trying times. Because the Lord was about to leave, and he left, but he says he's coming back. And I believe that. I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I believe he's coming back, and I know why he's coming back. He's coming back to take his saints home. And no, salvation is not universal. Everybody is not going to be saved, but everybody can be saved. Can I tell you this, folks? As long as you are living, as long as you have breath, I mean, like the thief on the cross, but don't wait until you get to your deathbed to cry out to the Lord. And I know there's a lot of folks who disavow the simple commands that God gives us. Hear the gospel. Believe the gospel. Repent of your sins. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. And live faithful unto death. We've got folks who say, I don't see where baptism's got anything to do with it. Well, that's what Jesus taught in the book of Matthew in chapter 28, Mark chapter 16. When they asked on the day of Pentecost, what must I do to be saved? Peter said, repent. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. Let me tell you, if you haven't been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, folks, you still got them. We still got them. And the only way we can get rid of our sins is to let the Lord save us from our sins. No, everybody's not going to go to heaven. And I'm going to tell you something else, folks. We are not going to get to heaven by accident either. The most important lesson we can learn from these dead men talking is that God's present truth is sufficient to persuade us to prepare for death and for eternity. The rich man was concerned about his relatives. I'm concerned about my relatives. I don't know about you. I think we're all concerned about our relatives. Many of us may share some of the same things. I come out of a denomination. Sometimes it's hard for people who grow up religiously, and it's different from what the Bible teaches. Do you know, are you aware of most of the conversions in the book of Acts is based upon people who were already religious? But sometimes we get old, and it's kind of like the cement sets. We get set in our ways. It's hard sometimes to change. But I got to tell you this, folks, if you open your heart to Jesus Christ, that's what Abraham was saying. You don't need somebody to come back and tell you. And if somebody came back and told you, you probably wouldn't believe him anyway. He said they have the word of God. Now, the New Testament hadn't been written yet, but we got it all now. We've got the complete will of God. So any question we have can be answered. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God can be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We have the word of God to know how to offer acceptable worship to God. Are you aware that there's a lot of people today who are offering things to God that God is not pleased with? John 4 tells me that God is looking for people who are offering worship to him that that pleases him. Worship in spirit and truth. He calls them true worshipers. So there are major doctrines that help us to understand the will of God. So we can be in the same place where Lazarus went to wait for the judgment when we die. The doctrine of salvation. The doctrine of acceptable worship. The doctrine concerning the organization of the New Testament church. The doctrine concerning godly living. And in this world of immorality now, we've got churches that are changing rather than recognizing the authority of Jesus Christ in everything we believe and practice. So it's not just a matter of what must I do to be saved. It is what pleases the Lord. And we've got it all here in the New Testament. And so, as we come to the close of our lesson, when we become adults, I know, ready to spread our wings and fly from the security of the nest, we face many choices. Mother and father are not going to be around to decide things for us anymore. You might move into an apartment. You might go to college or even start a life with a mate. Whatever the case, you're going to make choices concerning the road that you're going to travel through in life. And the consequences of the choices that we make are going to be ours and ours alone. And we're going to have to live with them. And concerning spiritual matters, we also have a choice to make. When we reach the age of accountability, which varies from person to person, we are faced with the choice to obey and follow God or to follow after the things of this age. And that's Satan's ways. We are all going to stand before the judgment throne of God someday. And we are told that the Lamb's Book of Life is going to be open and the names are going to be read off one by one. And there will be those who went about doing good to those in need, and there will be those who didn't. Jesus taught that we will be separated according to our deeds. He knows. Those on the right will hear the Lord say, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Matthew chapter 25, that's a scene from the judgment, verse 34. And those on the left will hear the Lord say, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." And these will go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Verse 41. This is a picture of the judgment scene. We're all going to be a part of it someday. These verses, these very verses, they plainly show the consequences of the choices that we make in life, what happens to us when we die, the fact that we are not going to go all to the same place. Some are bound for eternal life to dwell in the light of the Lord, while the others to eternal punishment and torment with Satan and all of his followers. I think in a very simple way, the Apostle Paul described Ephesians. We looked a bit at last night. He said these were people who at one time were without God and without hope. But the gospel came to Ephesus, and many obeyed. Oh, but some fell short. Because in the Lord's revelation to John, they were indicted because they left their first love. And I'll just say this. I don't know of anybody who intends to apostatize, but people do. My encouragement to all that are here, if you're a child of God, you just keep holding on to the Lord. His words are true. He gives us everything we need. He's made it possible for us to be rich. The Holy Spirit has revealed the will of God so we can prepare ourselves for eternity. If you're here and you're not a child of God, you have to ask yourselves a question. Have I properly prepared myself? If I'm living in this world without God and without hope, then the question I need to ask is, how do I have fellowship with God and have the hope that so many people do? Those who hear the gospel, those who believe the gospel, those who repent of their sins, those who confess Jesus, those who are immersed in water for the forgiveness of their sins, and they come up out of that watery grave with the intention of being faithful to the Lord the rest of their lives. And if there are any here this evening who would respond to the Lord's invitation, angels are ready to rejoice, and so are we. And if we can help you in any way, please come while together we stand and sing.